Mark chapter 4. And we got to verse 29 last week, so we pick up on the last of four parables in this chapter, and we read, "Then he said," Jesus is talking, "to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this parable. Thank you for this passage. You are so amazingly faithful to us, and you want to continue to bless us as your disciples and as your church, and you want to do mighty things in our lives. We invite that work of your Holy Spirit, and thank you for it, that you want to do this work. So we surrender all of who we are. Lord, please help us to put aside all the distractions of the day and the week and fully put our eyes upon Jesus during this time in your word today. And we thank you that you want to do that. Lord, I pray for the churches in town, in particular for River Oak Grace. Would you minister to them, bless their leaders, and help them all to know what your will is. And so we look forward to that blessing there. And we look forward to you blessing them and us today as we spend time in your word. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we did begin, we went into Mark chapter 4, didn't quite get through it, but we saw the first of a list of parables. There are more parables, but in Mark's account, he just gives four in this particular chapter. He began with the parable of the soils, and we saw really the different responses that the world will give to this message of the gospel. Very different responses. Some wanting nothing to do with the Lord, some in giving an appearance they do, but there's no real relationship, there's no fruit bearing, they're not disciples, haven't been saved. And then there's the challenge to the believers not to get distracted by so many things we can let get into our lives. And on, of course, the last type was those that are serious about the Word of God. And then we looked at the parable of the light under the basket or the lamp and the fact that we're to shine our light into this world. And that's a blessing to be reminded that that's what we're here to do. And then the parable of the growing seed. And that an encouragement because, and I believe that primary purpose of that parable is to remind us that our only responsibility as believers is to share the message. Spread the seed, so to speak. The responsibility of the growth is all up to the Lord. That's between them and the Lord. And we can get discouraged thinking, where's the fruit? Where's the whatever from my ministry? And kind of want to pull back. And the Lord says, no, that's my responsibility. You just be faithful to deliver the message. I'll take care of everything else. So a great encouragement. Now we come to this fourth parable today, the parable of the mustard seed. And notice that even after giving the other parables, it's interesting. Jesus opens with a couple of questions. And notice what he says. He said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God?" Now he knows what he wants to liken it to. He's just really getting the attention of his disciples, and then asks, "Or what parable? With what parable?" And the word parable, it means to throw something alongside. It's a story that we can understand, so we can relate to the spiritual picture. But with what parable shall we picture it? And then Jesus comes into this last one. It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, it's smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs. So I like the picture here. I like the picture of the mustard seed for a few reasons. Number one, I want you to notice that Jesus says, when it is sown. He even says that twice. Once in verse 31, again in verse 32. It's important to notice he never said, if it is sown. His word will be sown. And it's to be sown in our lives and in the lives of other people. When it is sown, there is no if. God's going to get his message out to the world, and he wants to use us. Now, when it is sown, it's smaller than all the seeds on earth. It is tiny. It's interesting. Some have said that they're so small, the mustard seed, that it takes between about 700 and 760 seeds to weigh 1 gram. That's tiny. Tiny. That puts a whole new perspective on if it just takes the faith of a mustard seed to move a mountain. Aren't you glad? It doesn't take much faith because it's all in what your faith is in. It's not really about the faith. It's what it is in. If you put your faith in God, you'll be successful because God is always faithful. So anyway, even this tiny little seed, when it is sown, it will grow. And so look at that. When it grows, it becomes greater than all the herbs. And so it's interesting he uses this picture herb because herbs are very small. But some say they grow to 4 to 6 feet. Some say even as much as a mustard tree up to, if you call it a tree, up to 10 feet or so. I mean, quite a large herb or bush. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 13, it becomes a tree. I mean, that's how large it gets. So it can grow and be supernatural. The picture is of abnormal or of supernatural growth. And I do believe he is encouraging us that the church, even with such a small seed, this beautiful seed of what Jesus has done for us, can grow into such a great, such a truly supernatural thing and minister to so many people. Now, there's clearly some debate of what is meant by the birds of the air. And one of the common beliefs in this parable is that it speaks of the fact that this tree, this church that is to grow in such a way that people can come and be welcome, and there will be this great growth and many people coming and nesting under its branches. And that could be true, and in many places that is true. But I don't actually personally believe that is the intention of this particular parable for some specific reasons. And the reason is because the picture of the birds and what they represent, I believe, is given to us by Jesus in the first parable, the parable of the soils. I want you to look back, please, at verse 13 of this chapter, so I can show what I'm referring to. Verse 13, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Do you not understand this parable?" And he was at that point talking about the parable of the soils, and he hadn't explained it to them yet. He said, "How then will you understand all the parables?" And so what he's communicating to us, and he will explain this parable, is that there's somewhat of a key in this parable to unlocking the mysteries of the other parables. And of course, we should always interpret scripture that is gray or uncertain in light of what is known. And Jesus makes it clear here. Now, if you look back at verse 4, please notice, Jesus said of the second type of seed that some fell by the wayside. I'm sorry, it's the first type of soil. Some seed fell by the wayside and the birds of the air came and devoured it. So birds came and devoured this seed. And down in verse 15, Jesus defined for us what the birds are. He said, "These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." So he's telling us, for the purposes of the parables, the birds represent wickedness. It represents Satan and fallen angels who are demons who have followed him and are trying to get people confused and misled and not understanding the truth. And what I think the picture is this is a loving warning from our Savior that the church is even capable, his disciples are even capable of allowing wickedness to come into the church and, worse yet, make itself at home. It can even nest under its shade. And so we need to be very diligent as individual believers, as you as parents in the leadership of your home, dads, and you wives as well, moms, and then as church leaders, we need to be very diligent to be careful for false teachers who will come in, and these birds will come in and try to take away the word of God and mislead people. Now, we don't have to get overly crazy. I'm amazed over the years how faithful God has been to leaders, and certainly the churches I've been blessed to serve in, to see how faithful he is to point out somebody that's dangerous and then to get a hold of them and talk to them. And people can think this is judgmental. We are called by God to shepherd the flock and protect them. And, it's a funny way the Lord describes us as the flock, because sheep are notorious for not having any offensive weaponry of any kind. I mean, they're just so defenseless. And so God wants us to protect ourselves and be careful. And we need to do this. We need to be careful. Let me remind you what Paul told young Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he said, "Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." Or 1 Timothy, he said, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus," here it is, "that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And that word charge is a military term that speaks of you do not let that happen. You charge them, they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So a loving warning by our Father that birds will come in, this wickedness can come in and affect the church. We are not to let that happen. We are to root that out. And of course he tells us, false teachers, you will know them by their fruit. One other interesting reference, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17 and 18, when he's talking about spiritual, commercial Babylon, so to speak, we call it, and spiritual Babylon, he says this of the kind of church, if you will, it's not really much of a church, the worldly church during the Great Tribulation. Here's what an angel described it as. "He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So it's interesting, God uses this language in other places to speak of wickedness that might come and make itself at home in the church. And so, thank you, Jesus is our Lord, for warning us that they will try to come. They will try to make themselves at home in the church. We are to be diligent to protect people so that the growth is supernatural, but it's healthy growth. And that those that come here will be set free by the truth. So praise the Lord. I'm so glad for this. It's just, I think, a loving warning from our Lord. Well, verse 33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them, and they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Interesting picture. To his disciples, he explained these things. So the parables are really given for God's children to give them kind of the secrets of the family, how he sees things, how the kingdom of God is to operate. And we saw back in verses 11 and 12 that those that are outside, they'll see but not perceive. They'll see Jesus talk about a parable, but they won't quite get what he's talking about. Or they'll hear and they won't understand. And that's because he wants you to get saved, and then when you're saved, he'll begin to reveal to you the secrets of the kingdom. And so he has masked these things from those that are outside. Now, the great thing is God's made it very clear in his word. He desires that all men be saved, all men come to a knowledge of the truth. And so he wants everybody saved, but not everybody will. But once you do, praise the Lord, he'll begin to unveil these secrets by his Holy Spirit to his children. So anyway, praise the Lord for this last one. Now we move on to the next scene. And he's going to ask his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee. And notice it's even the same day, verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now I want to pause for a moment and take note of that sentence, because we can just gloss over it real quick. Notice Jesus is commanding them to cross over the Sea of Galilee, but notice he's telling them we're going to cross to the other side. He's going to get them there. That's important to know, because they're going to doubt if they're going to ever make it here. And we go through trials in life, and you may oftentimes wonder, am I going to make it? Am I going to survive this? You're going to make it. Even if you don't, you're in heaven. It gets better. That's better than sticking around here. And so sometimes we may not physically make it, but anyway, it's important to notice Jesus told them, you're going to get to the other side. So depending on how you look at trials, we may need to hear that. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along. So they left the multitude. They pile into this boat. Very important to notice that Jesus is with them. He is going through the trial with them. You're never alone as a believer going through a trial. God will never leave you nor forsake you. You may think you're alone, and sometimes a passage like this needs to rebuke our hearts, because I'm not trusting the Lord. Anyway, he is with them. And the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat. Notice the waves even beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Now, the Sea of Galilee is set up in such a way in the topography in Israel that tremendous windstorms come through like just a channel down through that northern central part of Israel. And there can be tremendous storms. And he's got some very serious, experienced fishermen here, and they even think they're going to perish. This is a serious storm that they're facing. And maybe today you're going through a very serious trial, and you may be in the same place and you feel like, I am not going to survive this. And notice their response. You may have the same response. And you may look back. Maybe if you're not going through a trial now, I'm sorry to tell you, if you're not, you'll probably be going through one soon. It's just part of the Christian life. He lets us go through these things for multiple reasons. But anyway, notice he was in the stern asleep. Wow. He's sleeping. He is completely at peace. There's nothing bothering Jesus. He's got everything under control. So there he is. He's asleep. And notice they awoke him. And they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, I don't want to overdo this, but I think it's a little bit of an insult to him, if not a lot of an insult. They're actually telling their Lord, "Do you not care?" Have they not been with him long enough to know he loves them immensely? And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5, or 1 Peter, he tells us, he says, that cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Never, ever let your circumstances try to lie to you and the enemy lie to you and convince you he doesn't care. He cares tremendously for you. He wants you to go through this trial victoriously. And not only does he care, he's with you. He's with them. And so he'd already made some promises about his future and what he's going to do. They should have just said, oh, Jesus told us we're going to get to the other side. He told us he's going to do great things. We're going to make it, men. But no, they didn't. They thought he didn't care. So he arose, he rebuked the wind and said, peace be still. And then the sheer shock at his power, and the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said, why are you so fearful? And a needed rebuke. And if you're going through a trial today, please let this sink in. I am not always, in fact, quite often, I'm not really good in trials myself. I need this rebuke. I need Jesus to come to me and say, why were you fearful? Have I not been faithful to you every time you've gone through anything? And I'll be faithful again. So why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? In this moment, they had no faith. They were going to make it. And that's what needs to be changed in our lives. We need that perspective adjustment. God will get us through the trial. Now, their lack of faith turns to fear. Oh my gosh, who is this man? It's still sinking into these men who he is. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, how can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? When you're going through a trial, and you look at the wind and the waves and the trials coming at you, you're serving a God that can calm the winds and the seas. He can calm anything in your life. And the great question is, will you trust him? Do you want to be the end of the trial looking back and saying, that was rough, but I trusted him. And I honored him and I glorified him. Let me remind you of a couple of the reasons we go through trials. Number one, we go through trials to minister to the lost. He allows the lost to see victorious living. If we go and whine and moan and complain in the midst of our trial, we're communicating how puny our God is in our minds. No, he's not small. He's a great God. Let's show them how great God is and trust him in the middle of it so they can say, when I go through a trial, I want that faith. I want what you have. Can I have some of that? And we get to tell them about the Lord. The other reason is we just flat need it for our growth. James 1 tells us to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, be honest. Do you really ever get excited and joy-filled going through a trial? Oh, this is so great. My life's falling apart. Wow, this is fantastic, Lord. Thank you. Bring on some more. We don't do that. We just like to whine and moan and complain. But he actually tells us, count it all joy. And then he tells us why we can count it joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then let. That we have an ability to respond and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the question today, will we in trials trust God? Will we let him produce that patience in us? He wants to do it. Romans 5 puts it this way. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint. And he goes on and on. God wants to push us through the trials. It is part of the process of conforming us into the image of Christ. And I believe at some level we go through more trials potentially in the Western culture because we don't have external persecution. We need trials to keep us dependent on him. And so we're to thank God for those trials. So the great question today, will I trust him? Will I obey him? Will I show how great he is to those around me? Will I be an example of a man or a woman of faith? That's what he's calling us to do. He's calling to make us more like Christ. He's in the process of conforming us into his image every day on this earth. So praise God for trials. We're supposed to look at them as a blessing in our lives. The question is, will we let it be that? Will we let him sink in and do that work? So he'll bring more if needed. He loves us too much to leave us when we're weak and in an area. He's going to continue to grow us. Well, next we're going to see a man that's in the midst of a horrible trial, a man that is demon-possessed with many, many demons. So then, chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea. And now they're traveling east to the Gadarenes, also known as the Gergesenes, some different names for that area in the other Gospels. And when he had come out of the boat, notice immediately, this is an interesting guy. Let's read what we hear of this man. There met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. So one of the angels that followed Satan, one of the demons, was indwelling this man. We're going to find out it's many more than just one demon, who had his dwelling place among the tombs. No one could bind him. Look how serious this guy was. No one could bind him, not even with chains. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and neither could anyone tame him. In fact, the other Gospels tells us, describes this man as being exceedingly fierce. Exceedingly fierce. Everyone was terribly afraid of this man. Always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with the stones. This is about as hopeless a situation as you can see. I mean, this man, we're also told in the other Gospels that he was tormented greatly. We're told that he was naked in the book of Luke. Couldn't even get the man to keep clothes on. I mean, he's just completely appearing to be a man totally out of his mind. You want to talk about a hopeless feeling. You want to talk about the severe trial in a life. That's what's happening. But wouldn't you know it, what a great Savior we have. I love verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, notice he ran and worshiped him. Isn't that sweet? He worshiped Jesus. And Jesus is God, so he was able to receive the worship. He does not rebuke the man. He doesn't tell him, don't worship me like the angels do in the book of Revelation. He is God. He deserves the worship. Well, so the man spoke. And he is, at some level, whatever he was doing with Jesus, he's worshiping him. But notice he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Now the demons are speaking. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing how great Jesus is, that people can be horrified to be around this man for fear? And the moment Jesus shows up on the scene, the demons are cowering and they're begging him, I implore you that you do not torment me. You serve a tremendous Savior. I serve a great God, and we're so blessed that we have Jesus. This is the scene. Everything shifts in the way people normally saw this man, as bad as it looks. And notice what Jesus does to him. This is not an immediate command, because he doesn't come out immediately. They'd have to obey if Jesus wanted them to. But he says, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And then he asks the man a question, really for our benefit and for the benefit of those that are around. And notice what he said. The man answered and said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, this is a pretty sad scene. I mean, as if it wasn't bad enough to be indwelt by one demon. The word legion in the Roman culture spoke of a group of 6,000 Roman soldiers, a legion. And in a minute, when he casts them out, they're going to go into these pigs, and 2,000 pigs are going to die. There's at least 2,000 demons in this one man. I mean, this is an unbelievably horrible situation. And so they said, we're legion, we are many. And he begged him earnestly. Man, first they implored him. Now they're begging him earnestly. Man, I am so thankful for Jesus and the power that he has over everything. Nothing that's not under his control. Begged him earnestly he would not send them out of the country. They didn't want to get booted way out of the area. And now notice what happened. We're told there was a large herd of swine. Again, in a couple of verses, 2,000 of them. Large herd of swine. They were feeding there near the mountains. Now, of course, it's just the interesting observation that Jesus has not given them the new covenant yet. And so, under the law of Moses, they're not supposed to be eating pork. Well, why in the world is there 2,000 swine here in Israel? He's going to take care of that, too. It's a little side benefit to this whole miracle. But anyway, so what happens here? They wanted to go into the swine, and so they begged him, send us into the swine, we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Just, you've got to stop for a moment. Demons need permission from Jesus to do something. Isn't that great? I mean, we serve a tremendous God, all-powerful. Never think we're in over our head if we're with Jesus. And if you're a believer, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You're never in over your head with him. You are if you're on your own. If you're going to go it alone, you'll be in over your head. But anyway, that's what happened. He gave them their permission, and they went out, entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. Wow. It's over. Jesus took care of this man, took care of the swine. And now notice what happened after this. Those who fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. They went and tell everybody. You should have seen what this Jesus did. And then that happened. And anyway, they wanted to see what was happening. So the people came to Jesus. And notice what they got to see. They got to see a changed life. This is what Jesus does when he comes into a life. He changes lives radically. If you will let him. He can change a life, and he can do it supernaturally. The people should be stunned. I mentioned today that we're training for evangelism again, and that's great because God tells us to do it. I'm thrilled to do it to help people. But we're going to see this man with no training whatsoever go and minister to people. And so I just love how simple it is. But notice they see the changed life first, because notice they came and they saw the one who'd been demon possessed and had the legion. And notice he's sitting and he's clothed and he's in his right mind. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Jesus does in a life. He cleanses, he clothes, and he puts them in their right mind. And I love the picture of clothing, because clothing is a picture in the Bible of righteousness. In fact, we'll see that again today. And so it's a picture that this man is now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's a beautiful scene. That's what he does in a life. And he's sitting there in his right mind, and they're afraid. Now, that's sad. They should have been carrying Jesus on their shoulders. Big party. Thank you. This man was such a black mark on our city or whatever. And look what Jesus did. He's so great. Let's go tell everybody. No. One of the saddest responses in all of the Bible. So, those who saw it, how it happened to him, had been demon-possessed and about the swine, they began to plead with him to depart. That is so tragically sad. The God of the universe, who's just done this supernatural work, they're asking him to leave. And Jesus is a gentleman. He will honor your request. He leaves. It's just terribly sad. It reminds me of Pontius Pilate when he asked Jesus, "What is truth?" and then walks away from the truth. I mean, it's right there in front of him. They're rejecting this wonderful, supernatural God that is sitting in front of them. And so he got into the boat of he who had been demon-possessed, and this man wanted to go with him. No kidding. This man is in love with his Savior, and he begged him that he might be with him. He was so excited about what Jesus had done in his life and wanted to go with him. And then amazingly, because God knows what he's planned for this man's life, he knows the call on his life, the gifting he's given this man. In this man's case, he said, "No, you're not coming with me. I have another ministry for you. You go home to your friends and you tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And there we see that even if I don't have the eloquent speech to tell people the gospel, just by telling them about the change that's occurred in my life, that alone is powerful enough to have a serious impact upon people. A truly changed life is powerful testimony. And we should be willing to just tell them. If you're brand new to the Lord, just tell them what God has done for you. Tell them about the peace you have now versus what you had before. When I was a child growing up, I always was terrified at the thought of where am I going to go when I die? And man, when I finally realized and a friend shared with me what I needed to do to be saved, just trust in the Lord, it was all gone. No more worry. And so that alone is a change in a life. And here we see, just go tell him how much he's done for you, how much compassion he has. And the man obeyed. What a beautiful picture. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And I love how it ends. Notice, they all marveled. That's what a changed life will do. They may try to discount it, but there is a marveling that happens in the mind when you look at a truly changed life. Only Jesus can bring that kind of change in a life. Only God can. And he did it, and this man went and told people. No evangelistic training. This man didn't have any of that. But what did you do before sharing? Oh, I had a couple thousand demons in me and cutting myself up, and look at me now. I'm clothed, I'm in my right mind. Now, of course, the world thinks he's probably still out of his mind, but it doesn't matter. You tell him about the changed life. You let God do the work only he can do in a life. And back to the parable of the growing seed. Just deliver the message, and that's what the man did. Praise the Lord. They all marveled. Love the picture, and the man's been freed. The truth will set you free. That's what Jesus did. Now we come to two more great miracles here at the end of this. And we're going to see a father go through a tremendous little trial here. It's not little, it's a big one. I shouldn't say that. And this woman that's been bleeding for 12 years. But let's dig into this wonderful last set of miracles. Now when Jesus had crossed over again, he's come back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And a great multitude. It's important to notice there was just people thronging him, a great multitude gathered as he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now, we can miss this, but this is an incredibly powerful scene, because for a ruler of the synagogue to come fall at Jesus' feet, which is a symbol of worship, in this day and age, he was risking everything, at least commercially, in terms of his job. The religious leaders hated Jesus because they didn't believe him to be God, and they thought he was blaspheming God all the time. They hated him. And here's a man who's a religious leader who could, his career could be ruined in a moment for coming to Jesus. And yet, he doesn't care about all that. All he cares about is, my daughter's dying and Jesus can heal her. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we should always think. Now, if you've been a parent and you have a little child that's sick, you know, at least in a little sense, of the sense of helplessness you feel when a child's sick and you can't fix them. But you can bring them to Jesus. You can come and you can pray to God. You can trust God. And you can do these things and grow supernaturally. And so anyway, that's what the man does. By the way, it's interesting. Jairus, his name means whom God enlightens. He's about to be enlightened some more. It's a beautiful scene. So Jairus comes to him. He fell at his feet. He begged him earnestly. And notice what he said in his begging. My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Please notice, this is beautiful faith. He truly believes Jesus can come and heal his daughter. This is true faith. It's a beautiful scene. I love it. And notice the beginning of verse 24, and Jesus went with him. Now, can you imagine the man's relief? Jesus is coming with me to my daughter. She's going to live. She's going to be healthy. And he had this, I have to believe, this momentary sense of just incredible relief that he's going to come and minister to my daughter. And so Jesus went with him. A great multitude followed him and thronged him. And now there's this great interruption. And this woman reaches in and Jesus stops. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever had a child that's sick, I have. I went through open heart surgery with my daughter when she was 3. And you go through things in life and you just have to learn to trust the Lord. And you feel so helpless. Could you imagine having been delayed? My daughter's dying right now, Jesus. Please don't talk to that woman. My daughter has a greater need than this woman. I just wonder. I'm not saying the man felt that, but I wonder what went through his heart and mind when Jesus stops. Did he want to rebuke him? I mean, I don't know. Anyway, the man did display great faith through this whole, he's going through a serious little trial here. So anyway, what happened? The woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. And it suffered many things. We've got to notice a couple of things about this woman so we can appreciate the depth of her struggle. She'd been bleeding for 12 years. Right out of the gate, when someone is bleeding or any fluids are coming out of the body in that way, under the law of Moses, you're declared ceremonially unclean. You cannot come to the temple. She was not allowed to go to church, if you will, the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, for 12 years. Now, if you enjoy, and I sure hope you love and enjoy the blessing of coming to church, because we're commanded to not forsake the assembling together of the saints. Can you imagine if next week you went to the doctor and he said, you've got this disease and you won't go to church for the next 12 years? How painful would that be to take? In the year 2027, you can go to church again. Not now. That would be devastating to a person that can't wait to fellowship with others. She'd not been to church for that long. And not only that, she'd suffered. I wonder, she probably had tried every kind of quack. Who knows what she attempted in those 12 years, because she suffered many things from many physicians. She probably had tried, if you name it, she's tried it. Not only that, she was completely financially broke. She'd spent all that she had, and she was no better. In fact, she grew worse. Man, is that a dismal place? But, verse 27 says, when she heard about Jesus. That's all she needed to hear, and hope sprang up. The one thing we need in life, really need, is hope. I'm going to survive. I'm going to make it. And that's what she had the moment she heard Jesus was around. And so when she heard about it, she came in behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And again, the picture of rights, it's a picture as though she touched his righteousness. She did physically grab his garment. And she said, we're even told what she thought, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And God honored her faith immediately. The fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body she was healed of the affliction. Oh my goodness, can you imagine her heart at this moment? A momentary, unbelievable sense of elation, I am healed. Unfortunately, it turns to horror for just a moment. Because Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And this woman knows, uh-oh. Now, we can miss this here, but remember, if you're ceremonially unclean and you touch another person, they become unclean. And every person she touched thronging into this crowd to touch Jesus could now realize, I'm unclean because of this woman, and might have been very angry at her. I don't get to go to the temple today because of this woman. And so this was a big deal. You can see why she was a bit terrified here at the moment. It's his disciples. First, his disciples like, Jesus, come on. What are you doing? You're surrounded. His disciples said, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? Really? But Jesus knew what he was doing. He wanted to honor her faith in front of everybody. And so he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, here it is, fearing and trembling. She's afraid, at least at a minimum, of what everybody would think of her, that she just made unclean, and wondering, did she touch me as she made her way to Jesus, knowing what had happened to her, and came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She laid it all out. Jesus, I had the nerve to trust you could heal me. And you did. This is a glorious moment, and Jesus wants to bless her and honor her for her faith. I love that he calls her daughter. She is his child. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Wow. This is such a beautiful scene of a simple, childlike faith of a woman that had lost, I think, all hope until the day somebody said, this Jesus is going to be in your area. And she said, I don't care what people think. I'm going to get to this Jesus. He can heal me. And if only the whole world would think that way, it would be a glorious world. But We want to do our own thing. Some men love darkness. Anyway, she was healed. Jesus honored her. Now back to Jairus. Do you wonder what's going through his mind? Jesus, my daughter's dying. Could you please leave the woman now? Anyway, it gets worse before it gets better for the man. Because verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? What are they saying? It's very clear. They're saying Jesus might have had power to heal her, but he does not have power over death. Give it up. That's what they're saying very clearly. And what's so great is Jesus is Almighty God. He created the heavens and the earth, and he has power over death. He's going to demonstrate that by raising himself from the dead 3 days after he dies on that cross. And notice, Jesus knows we need hope. So what happens? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler, do not be afraid. Don't let that enter your mind. Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. Only believe. And that's what Jesus wants to do for every one of us in every trial. Clearly, this is a passage about the miracles of Jesus, but such an amazing undertone of how we look at trials, how we look at circumstances in our life. Are we going to trust Jesus? He even has power over death. And certainly that picture is true of us spiritually. We need to trust him. He permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. He saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. There's this huge kind of a funeral procession, if you will, but they're all weeping and wailing there. Now, in the Middle Eastern culture, if you've ever seen when they have something like this, it's a loud affair because they take this as a sign of how much you cared for someone. Basically, the louder you are, the more you cared for them. They even had what they called professional wailers. You could hire people to come wail for you so that there was this appearance of how great. It was a way of honoring the dead that we love them so much. We can't take the grief. And so these people were wailing aloud. And that's what's happening there. And they're wailing loudly. And Jesus comes into this scene where they think it's over. They've all been told the girl has died. They think it's completely hopeless. And then Jesus comes in, and of course, what does he say? Hey, why make the commotion and weep? Because they don't have the eyes he has. This child's not dead, but sleeping. That's not what we heard. And they've got their own opinions. In fact, they mocked him. Verse 4 says they ridiculed Jesus. They don't understand the power that he possesses. And I love it that Jesus possesses so much power that to him death is just like sleeping. I just go wake you up. It's no big deal. Let's go wake this child up. And so he took them inside. We know from the other Gospels he took Peter, James, and John, and he took the parents. He took the mom and dad into the room so they could experience this resurrection. And so there it is, right? He took the father, mother, the child. Those were with him. He entered where the child was laying. He took the child by the hand. He said, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little child, little girl, I say to you, arise. And the girl arose and walked, and she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Now, everybody's stunned at this Jesus. When he changes a life, look at these changed lives we've been able to experience today. The disciples thinking they're going to drown. The man with all these demons. The woman bleeding for 12 years. Now this little girl. Jesus changes lives radically, and he's in the business of changing lives, and people should be amazed at what he does. And so it's beautiful. She's risen from the dead. And notice, he commanded them strictly they should tell no one. Look at Jesus' care for details. If you ever think he doesn't care about details in your life, he said that something should be given to her to eat. He even cared about her physical health right now. She's hungry. Because of her health, she'd probably not been eating for a while. And so now he wants to make sure that is taken care of. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that back with the man that had been demon-possessed in verse 20, he said, in verse 19, he told, no, don't come with me. You go home and tell your friends. And then in this case, he commands strictly they should tell no one. It's amazing, isn't it? And I believe many times Jesus does this to protect people. This is the religious leaders. I believe word of this would have spread like wildfire. There's no getting away from it. But he didn't need the extra attention as the leader of the synagogue and the religious persecution that was going to come against him. And I believe oftentimes that's the main reason, because his disciples were all called to minister for the Lord. But I believe sometimes Jesus did it purely to protect the one that has just been ministered to. I don't want you carrying the weight of what has just occurred. And in some way, let me give you another example. Oftentimes it's interesting to me to watch when famous people get saved. You ever notice how quickly, I think sadly, the Christian community often wants to shove them up in front of the cameras and everything? And I think it's foolish. They often need some time to grow and mature and develop before they can handle the spotlight of being a believer and dealing with the enemy that's going to come again. Let's let them grow some. I mean, even Paul had to go into Arabia for the 3 years and be ministered to by the Lord. His disciples had to spend 3 years with Jesus being their discipler, and then still needed the baptism with the Holy Spirit to witness for the Lord. We need to give people time, and I think this is just the Lord's way of protecting this man, Jairus, and to minister to him. So what do we take out of this? I think it's some obvious applications. But number one, the church is to grow supernaturally, as we saw in the mustard seed, but it's only grow in a healthy way with true teaching. We need the Word of God. We need it explained and lived out, and we need to protect ourselves, protect our families, protect the church with true teaching. And so, thank you, Lord, for that reminder. We're always supposed to trust Jesus in the midst of any storm. Do you think he doesn't care about you in a trial? Do you think he's not with you? Do you think he's abandoned you? Or do you believe, like the woman bleeding, or like Jairus, there's nothing he can't do? So are we going to trust him? Thirdly, he changes lives radically. He did with so many in this passage today. Trust him and share your testimony with others. It'll change their lives too. And lastly, true faith is needed to please the Lord. Nothing short. True faith. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we saw tremendous faith today. And God wants to challenge us, where are we in this walk? Because if we're not coming out of a trial, or if we're not in a trial, I can almost guarantee you probably have one coming around the corner. sort of be the bearer of bad news, but it's coming. Will we trust him? Will we show the world, I don't serve a wimpy little God, I serve a God that's got everything within his grasp, within his full control. Let's trust him. Let's be people of great faith. Lord, I just thank you for this passage, and thank you for the blessing of getting to study it today. And Lord, I know that when we come across passages like this, we need to be challenged. We know that we are very, very capable of maybe taking you for granted or forgetting how powerful you are and discounting you. We may even be so bold as the disciples to look you in the face and say, do you not care? And Lord, would you rebuke that in every one of us? You have proven unequivocally your phenomenal care for us by going to that cross. And then your faithfulness in our walk with you, your Holy Spirit with us, guiding us, empowering us. You've always been faithful. You'll never not be faithful. So continue to work on us, challenge us, Lord. May we be people of great faith. May we be like this man that was possessed that will come and worship you, like the woman bleeding that will trust you, and like Jairus, they'll trust you with even our children. Lord, you are always faithful. Grow our faith, Lord, and use the trials, whatever you need, to conform us into the image of Jesus. We welcome, Lord, what you want to bring, because you know what you're doing way better than we do. And we praise you and thank you for these trials and the things we face in life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.